most of you know, I'm getting ready to go to Bolivia, which may or may not happen. They've already raised the level to 3, and if it raises to 4, then there's no travel to the country. So we'll see if that happens or not.
Oh.
On? Is that what that on-off button's for? Okay. So, and because there's a relationship between the book of Matthew, a strong relationship between the book of Matthew and what I will be teaching in Bolivia, I guess the Lord kind of put that all together in my mind, along with the fears of things going on in our present time with the virus and all of that. And so I want to do a message this morning that is theological, practical, both, and show you how the theology that we will look at applies to everyday life. It applies to dealing with fear in our lives, and it applies to the fact that we can walk through whatever happens in life with confidence, where other people can't. And so the title of the message is Jesus is All We Need. If you have your Bibles in Matthew, go ahead and turn over to chapter 6. And you will you'll recognize that we're in the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll get back to that in just a moment. Got a question for us. What do we really need in life? You know, Matthew records Jesus' words in Matthew 6:33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you." We'll get back later to the context of that. But if we asked ourselves the questions, what do we really need in this life, or what do we really need? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, just forget about wants and desires, because if you're like me, most of my time is concentrating on what do I want as I think about things. And the reason why is because we as a nation have been blessed abundantly. If you've had the opportunity, and we have many servicemen and many others that have traveled outside the United States, and you've seen many other cultures, you realize how blessed the United States is. And so, to be honest, we don't spend a lot of time in our lives worrying or concerned about the things that we just need. You know what I mean? The essentials. Because we live in affluence. We live in abundance. We have excess time, excess money. We have more discretionary income than any culture in the world. And like Israel of old, when that happens, you remember what happened to them? When they had lots of money, lots of time, their sin nature got pretty active, did it not? Not only that, but they tended to turn away from Yahweh. You know, when we need something, when we really need something, that's when we unfortunately tend to be more dependent on God than when we don't need something. He becomes like a cosmic genie to us. And once he grants that wish, then we go on to other things and we don't worry about it. Well, Monday night, between 2 in the morning and 4 in the morning, I sat in my very comfortable chair. Now, if you saw my chair, you would say, you need to replace that, Rusty. But, you know, that's the way chairs look when they finally get to where they fit your body and they're just comfortable. So that's where I get in the mornings when I wake up. And I slowly read through the book of Matthew. I'm talking very slowly. I didn't finish it. I got about halfway or a little beyond halfway through that. And what the thought came to my mind as I looked at Jesus presenting himself as Messiah to his people, to the Jewish people, both saved and unsaved, through experience after experience, the Lord brought to my mind the profound and simple truth that Jesus is all we need. And I want to share that with you this morning. Some of it's theological, some of it's very practical. But I want to show you why theology is so important, so incredibly important. And to be honest, I think a simple way to explain the reason why our evangelical church is not where it should be in North America is because of a lack of theology taught in the churches. Because that's the foundation. If you don't have the foundation, things get pretty rough in everyday life. So it is impossible for us to really understand the book of Matthew without understanding the promise to Abraham. And I know this is small print, so if you want to turn to Genesis 12 in your Bibles, you can turn there. I'm going to play off the message that I did a couple of weeks ago on nationalism versus globalism, because this theology, the foundational theology, is used to interpret all of life. The bottom line is, God obviously knew that man would fall in the garden, but he gave him a chance and he gave him choice. And Adam made a poor choice. He made a choice to try to run his own life instead of allowing the Creator to do that. And so he fell into sin. We talked about how bad things got a couple of weeks ago as a result of that. When it finally got so bad that he said that, you know, every intention of the heart was evil in man, then he brought a worldwide flood, and he saved Noah and his family as a result. And then they rebelled again. Don't ever forget that. That's why we spend a lot of time on Genesis 1 through 11, because there is at least a significant part of the evangelical world that have questions about whether all that is historically accurate or not. But it is. And it sets the foundation for the whole Bible and understanding the whole Bible. And so once they messed up at the Tower of Babel, rejected God again, rebelled against him, God made a promise. And if you don't understand that promise, you will never understand how the Bible fits together. It's that important. And this was the promise. He chose one man. Yes, he was a pagan just like all of us. You know, he would develop, his descendants developed into the nation of Israel. But he was an unbeliever. He was a pagan, and his dad was too. And so God chose Abraham, and he gave him this promise. This is critical for understanding your Bible, what's happening right now, and also the future. This is what he said. He said, I want you to go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse. In other words, I'm going to protect you and your descendants forever. Why are there Jews still alive today after Satan has tried in every way possible to wipe out the Jews? Because of that. Because God's protecting them, and he always will. And then he says, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's significant, isn't it? Out of this one man, the world will experience the blessing of God. And of course, I'll point this out in just a few minutes again, but don't miss the fact that this says over and over and over, I will. If God says, I will do something, he's going to do it. And why did it have to be that way? Well, exhibit number one, before the flood, man failed. Exhibit number two, all the way up to the Tower of Babel, man failed. Why did ultimately God's plan have to depend on him doing it? Because man would always fail. And history will show, and the future will show, all the way through the millennial kingdom into eternity, it will show that man will always fail. Always. Because we got a bad heart. All right? All right. So, as a result of this, there was a promise made to Abraham. The promise to Abraham included the promise of a piece of land. By the way, they're still on that land. He's taken them off to punish them, which he said he would do. But that land eternally belongs to God's chosen people, Israel. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever buy into this divestment stuff that evangelical churches are involved in. Don't ever buy into the idea that somehow the church has replaced Israel and as a nation they have no future. Don't ever buy into those lies, because that's not what you see in Scripture. God's given them the land. That's Israel. That's ethnic Israel. And the reason why it will be fulfilled is because God said, I will. If the Jews would have said, I will, remember they did that one time. You remember when the Jews said, I will? Remember at Mount Sinai? We will do all that you said, Yahweh. Did they do it? No, because Jews got a bad heart. It's like us Gentiles. We're born unbelievers. We're born with a sin nature. And so he has given them a piece of land eternally. He's promised them descendants and a seed. And eventually we find out later that went through Judah, eventually through Jesse, and eventually through David, and eventually the son of David will be the Savior. And a promise of a blessing. That's what we've referred to as the new covenant, we'll talk about in a little bit. All of these promises would later be referred to as eternal promises. All of these are repeated later, and he says, this will be this way forever, forever. Don't ever forget, all of these say, I will, I will, I will. That's why in theology we refer to these as unconditional promises. Because they're only conditioned on God's faithfulness, and we know God is always faithful. All right. Let's talk about the purpose of why Matthew wrote his gospel. You know, every writer wrote the history of Christ's life in death, burial, and resurrection for a different audience and a different purpose. Well, as we look at Matthew, this is what Matthew wrote his for. First, he wanted to tell them that the earthly literal king was offered to Israel in the person of Jesus, the Messiah, at his coming. Now, we're going to talk just a little bit about what the Old Testament says about that messianic kingdom. Hey, we've studied this before. We've studied it in Daniel about the Son of Man coming and the Ancient of Days turning over the kingdom to him and the saints. I don't know if you remember that, Daniel chapter 7, but we've talked about this before. This is a literal earthly kingdom. Secondly, he wrote it, the kingdom was to point out that the kingdom was postponed because Israel rejected its Messiah. This postponed the kingdom, postponed kingdom will be established at Christ's second coming. Jesus will come and he will establish that earthly kingdom. Now, we don't have time this morning to study the whole book of Matthew, but I want to let you know something. As you read through the book of Matthew, and we'll get to this on Wednesday nights, if you start looking at the message that John the Baptist and Jesus gave, they said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and it was. The king was there. He was showing that he was the king, and all Israel had to do was accept him as their king. But in chapter 12, from chapter 12 on, you never hear that message again. He never says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know why? Because it wasn't. The nation of Israel had rejected their Messiah. In chapter 12, they had even accused him of the spirit of God's power he was using to expulse a demon. They said that's coming from the Beelzebub. That's coming from Satan. So you're using Satan's power. You must be satanic. They accused the Son of God, their Messiah, of using satanic power to expulse a demon. Their response to the miracles that Jesus gave that proved that he was a Messiah was to accuse him of being a tool of Satan. And at that point, we have the famous passage where Israel committed the unpardonable sin. What was the unpardonable sin? It was accusing the Son of God, whose father, by the way, at his baptism, had said audibly, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He had audibly, you know, we always say, well, gosh, if God would just talk to me audibly. No. If God talked to an unbeliever audibly, he'd do just like the unbelievers in Jesus' day. It doesn't matter. We have our own agenda in this life. And so that's what happened. Third, Christ is now engaged in building his church composed of those who in this age are heirs of the kingdom. Matthew thus agrees with Paul, who writes later, looking back on this, Paul said, "For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy." As Jesus ministered, remember John was ministering as his forerunner. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Jesus started his ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus walked through his life doing miracle after miracle. We're going to talk about all those miracles later. And then John the Baptist was put in prison, wasn't he? He was put in prison and by one of Herod's sons and eventually would be executed. But John's sitting in prison. This is how illogical to us, to our limited mind, sometimes God's program is. Here's John the Baptist. He understood all the promises of the Old Testament. He realized he was the forerunner of Christ. I mean, when he found out about Jesus, he leaped in his mother's womb. He knew who Jesus was. He was the forerunner. What is he expecting? He's expecting the promises of the kingdom of the Old Testament to be fulfilled. But, of course, that was dependent on whether the nation wanted their Messiah. And so John's in prison, expecting probably to die because he spoke truth to Herod's face about being married to his brother's wife. And so he's sitting in prison. And so, like most of us in very difficult situations, we start to question God. What are you doing, Lord? This doesn't fit. This doesn't make sense. And so John sent his disciples to Jesus. You remember that? And he asked the question, listen, are you the expected one? In other words, are you really the Messiah, or should we be waiting for someone else? Now, if it would have been you and me, we probably would have responded yes or no. But see, there was enough evidence in the Old Testament that the New Testament that Israel should have identified who the Messiah was. And so what Jesus gave him was, look at what I'm doing. Does it line up? Does it line up with what the kingdom is supposed to look like? And so his response was, well, you go tell John this. Don't tell him yes or no. Tell him this. The blind receive sight and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, the dead are raised and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Because there was a lot of people taking offense at him already at that point. So what was Jesus saying? Jesus was saying, yes, I'm the expected one. Here's the evidence given in the Old Testament. This is what's happening. Absolutely, I'm the expected one. And why should they have been aware of that? Because if you go through, and I always like to chart stuff. I make lists, charts, diagrams. It's just the way my mind works, and it's the way I can make it stick in my brain. It's like Nancy with numbers, or Rex with numbers. Nancy forgot a number the other day. I cannot believe she forgot a number, because I have never, ever seen her forget a number. Wouldn't you love to have a mind like that? I would. I sure would. Man, if I did my checkbook and my wife didn't, I'd be in the poor farm. Because as we walk through Jesus' life, this is what he was doing. He healed the sick. If you go back in the Old Testament and you read all of the passages about the kingdom, what the kingdom, the millennial, the literal thousand-year messianic reign of Christ here on earth is going to look like, disease will be non-existent. He controlled the weather. In the millennial kingdom, there won't be tornadoes. There won't be hurricanes. There won't be any kind of inclement weather that causes death or disease or anything else. He cast out demons. You know what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom? There won't be any demonic activity because Satan will be bound. In other words, he will be spiritually controlled where he cannot influence anyone during that thousand-year reign. So if you were the Messiah and you were going to come on the scene and you wanted to indicate to them that kind of condition, you could create that kind of condition if they would say, you are our Messiah, what would you do? You would show you had control over the demons. Did he? Absolutely he did. He knew the thoughts of men. That'd be tough dealing with somebody like that, wouldn't it? You wouldn't want to play poker with a guy like that, would you? Or 42. Man, he'd clean house in there. He knew the thoughts of men. Who knows the thoughts of men? God is the only one who knows the thoughts of men. Who did we find out the Messiah was? Who did we find out that Jesus was? Early on in chapter 1 of Matthew. Emmanuel, God with us. He was born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. And when Matthew started the book of Matthew, instead of doing chronologically, like we saw here the other day in our study, instead of saying the son of Abraham, the son of David, no, he started out, this is Jesus, the son of David. Why? Because the Messiah is the son of David. All of that. He forgives sins. Remember, they were all upset because this guy was on a pallet and he said, your sins are forgiven. Well, yeah, man can't forgive sins. But if he's saying, I forgive sins, again, did they not have enough evidence? Some of them audibly heard. In fact, three times in the book of Matthew, God speaks from heaven and says, this is my son. This is my son. He forgave sin. He raised the dead. Did you know death in the millennial kingdom will almost be non-existent? There will be some death. Because remember, the people who enter the millennial kingdom will enter the millennial kingdom in their physical bodies. They will have survived the tribulation period, both Jews and Gentiles. They will be evaluated and they spiritually, And they will, those who are believers in the Messiah, they will enter that 1,000-year reign. But death will be an almost non-existent. In fact, Isaiah indicates that someone will live at least 100 years before they die. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who's a very well-known Jewish evangelical scholar, says that he believes what that means is they have 100 years to recognize Jesus, to accept Jesus as their Messiah. Now, it's not a difficult thing at that point, except for the evil heart, because he's reigning and ruling in Jerusalem here on earth, and they will see him once a year as they go to one of the festivals. He produced abundance from scarcity. One of the things, I'm not saying that right, am I? Okay. One of the things that will happen in the millennial kingdom is that there will be abundance of everything. Everything. Crops, fruit, people. You talk about being fruitful and filling the earth. From the very small population that will enter the millennial kingdom, it will just fill the earth. People will have children, child after child after child after child. Hey, y'all can get a start now, okay? You can go ahead and get a start now on that. He walked on the water. He violated natural law. There will be no limit in the kingdom, even though it's still this earth. He will control natural law. He walked on the water, violating his own natural law. He controlled the animals. You remember what he did? I mean, there's several examples of this. Remember when they were asked about the poll tax? First, he told Peter, we're really exempt from the poll tax because in the kingdom, and he was presenting the kingdom. He's the king. He's presenting the kingdom. Listen, we're sons of the king. That's not where they get their taxes. They get their taxes from other people. So technically, we are exempt. But, so we don't ruffle any feathers. You go out to the Sea of Galilee and you get a fish and you open its mouth and there'll be enough money to pay our poll tax. That shouldn't surprise us. He made all the animals go on the ark. I mean, if you believe those things, if you believe the Word of God from cover to cover, you don't have no problem believing these things. And of course, he rose from the dead himself. The future kingdom will be a time of universal justice and peace on earth. There will not be a violation of law. And the law during the time of the millennial kingdom will be very similar to the Mosaic law. There won't be any violation of law that does not get perfectly punished. You know, I think sometimes in our sinful mind we think, oh, that'd be great, Jesus reigning. You know, that'd be cool. Remember, he is perfectly righteous, and he knows the intention of the heart. In fact, we in our glorified bodies will be involved in the governmental aspect of judging people, the nations, the Gentile nations. Outpouring of salvation. There will be a tremendous amount of people saved during the millennial kingdom. Tremendous amount of people saved. You say, well, if we start with saved people, where do the unsaved people come from? Children. Children are born unsaved. They're not born saved. You've heard the saying, God has no grandchildren. He doesn't. He only has children. And so there will be probably millions and millions of people saved during the kingdom. And the curse is partially lifted from the earth. You remember the passages back in the Old Testament, Isaiah 11, where the child will, you know, he'll walk with, the lamb will lay down with the lion, and the child will play at the snake's hole, and, you know, there's not going to be any of that type of stuff that happened after the fall. You know, our carnivorous animals, none of that's going to be. I'm sure none of the spiders will be poisonous anymore. And that anything that is harmful like that, that's all reversed when Jesus reigns here on earth. general prosperity, health, and healing. And so you probably came this morning and you're saying, lack theology, you know, enjoy hearing that and all of that, but Rusty, that's not why I came to church this morning. I came to church, I'm hurting. You know, I don't know if I'm going to, I don't know if I'm going to have my job next week. I mean, with all this crazy stuff going on. You may say, you know, I've got bills that I don't know where the money's going to come from. Our marriage is not really going all that great. You know, we're struggling there. And so what do you got for me that helps there? I mean, this is great about the future and the past, but what about right now? How does this affect me right now? Let me just say this. Everything that we looked at this morning, practically speaking, speaks to our needs and our situation right now. Our struggles. So you got to connect theology with everyday life. It is essential. It is important. See, God is not silent and He's not inactive in our lives. God is God and He's always active. He's always present and He's always involved in every single one of our lives. He is intimately involved in Barbara's life. I mean, she's his daughter. Everything she's involved in, everything she does, every pain she feels, he is involved in that. He knows exactly what's going on with her, and he knows exactly what's going on with us, all of us. I mean, Peter, you know of Peter's relationship with Christ. He was very close to Christ. God, you know, put him through a very difficult time to make him into who he became. And as we just went through his book, Peter's first and second epistle, Peter took the theology that he learned when he walked with Jesus and he applied it very practically to everyday life. I mean, that was full of practical stuff. So Peter's a practical guy. And when he gets to the end of that first epistle, he says, he understands. He says, cast your cares on him because he cares for you. This theology is practical. It's personal. It's relevant. It's applicable to where we are. The psalmist said, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. Listen, there is no limitation for what God can provide for you. This was God on earth. God was walking on earth. And he did all of this. This is the God we serve. The God we serve has no limits. And he can provide anything and everything. Whether it's a relationship issue or a material need, he can provide that. He can provide that. He who has the power to speak all things into existence and hold them together is all we need in this life. He's all we need. Folks, sometimes he gives us abundance. Some of us have abundance. Again, compared to most of the world, we all have abundance. Sometimes he chooses to do that. Sometimes he chooses to give us less. But let me promise you, he's all we need for our needs. And he will always provide them. Always. I was reminded as I read through Matthew of the feeding of the 5,000. That's, you know, a lot of people, that's some of their favorite stories about Jesus' life. And you remember what happened. He had He had been real busy in ministry. Remember, Jesus was a man too. He became incarnate, and so that's why we read about him getting tired. And so he had ministered to people. And he was exhausted, and he went off and he rested. And when we came back out there, oh my goodness, the hills were covered with people. I mean, when we finally see the numbers, we see that 5,000 men were there, plus women and children. So you're talking a huge crowd. And so after he ministered to them, he knew that they were getting hungry, obviously. The apostles knew that they were getting hungry. And so the apostles said, listen, we've got to do something. We don't have enough food to feed these folks. You got to send them into the villages, Lord. You got to send them somewhere where they can buy food and eat. And I was reminded as I read that, how even as believers, probably because of our affluence, to be honest, we have the tendency, just like the disciples, to immediately think about just what we can see. I mean, we limit our Lord in that way, don't we? I'll be honest, most of the time I limit the Lord, and the only time I don't is when there is no solution that I can see. Why does he have to get us in those situations? I don't know. But I get in a situation. We had a situation with our kids' college. And we were selling puppies. And we had these beautiful lab dogs. And we had it all worked out. You know, this litter and this will pay for this, and this litter and this will pay for this, and this litter and this will pay for this. We missed one. Thousands of dollars. That's the way we were paying for our kids' college. But when a dog does not get bred, there are no puppies. And when there's no puppies, there's no money. And we didn't really have a plan B. I don't know why. It, just like the disciples here, we have to get in those situations before he reminds us of his power. Before he reminds us that he is sufficient. That he's not limited to what we're limited to. Isn't that exciting? And so, finally, they had a few loaves and a few fishes, and he blessed them, and he multiplied them. And you know the story. Everybody was fed. Everybody was fed to the brim. And then they picked up all these baskets. Let me promise you, whether it's a physical need, whether it's a spiritual need that we have, this is the same God that we serve today. He is not limited in how he can take care of us. And he wants us to trust him. He wants us to see him as sufficient. He wants us to see him as our Lord, the one who loves us and walks with us and provides for us. And whether it's some kind of virus or some kind of lack of money to pay college, by the way, God provided that. He provided in a way that we never imagined. Isn't that often the case? I mean, on this first miracle, do you think the apostles imagined that's where that food would come from? No, they were saying, man, this is not possible. You got to send them into the villages. If you're here today and Jesus Christ is your Savior and your Lord, let me promise you, He is all you need. He will provide everything you ever need in this life. And He will do it because He loves you. And He wants you to serve Him. Let's pray. Father, we come before You this morning humbled by this reminder. You have promised that You will take care of all of our needs. And You have shown, when You came to this earth, You showed that there is no limit for You. That You can provide all that we need in any way that we need it provided. And so we give You praise. And this morning, Lord, if there's someone here that does not know You as their Savior and their Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would work in their heart, that You would draw them to You and they would be saved. And Father, for all the rest of us that know You, help us to be reminded that we don't need anything else. You are sufficient for our every need. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.